Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. We have spent a couple of months Do we have any extra? Curtis, are you getting a paper? No. Oh. When you come back, could you get me one of those? I appreciate it. We spent a couple of months studying about the reason why we exist. Why do we exist? To glorify God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We often look at the first half of that and think, glorifying God, okay, I'm here for God. Maybe He doesn't want something good for me. But the second half of that is to enjoy Him forever. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And John Piper's whole desiring God, things that you can hear on the internet or on the radio, he says, God is most satisfied. We are most satisfied. I'm sorry. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. And we are joyful people when we are satisfied with God. Our problem is that we have idols everywhere, and we try to satisfy ourselves with many things that are not God. And He is the only thing that can truly satisfy us and give us joy. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, if you sleep, we could sleep too much, we could sleep not enough, we can sleep just the right amount, and that would glorify God. If you're awake, if you drive, if you watch sports, if you listen to music, if you spend time with your family, if you're working or gardening or raking leaves or shoveling snow, that might be hard to think about, but whatever you are doing, do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to think correctly about Him. And with our lives and with our words, to make other people think correctly about Him as well. And let me just say, it's impossible to glorify God when we are complaining. And I found myself several times this week complaining about the snow. I've made little phrases. It's supposed to be in the bleak midwinter, not the bleak pre-winter. You know, we have a month until winter starts. That's not encouraging, but it is impossible to think correct thoughts of God and complain at the same time. So, God, forgive me for that, and you're the maker of the snow, and who says to you when it should or when it shouldn't snow? He is in control of all things. And we've spent about 2 months in John chapter 12 listening to our prophet Jesus as He explains correctly how to glorify God. And one way that Jesus taught us to glorify God, the Father, is through following who? Following Christ. And by nature, every one of us goes astray. We are not interested in following Jesus. We are interested in running away from Jesus. We are interested in having Jesus follow us and obey our desires. That's what we are by nature. But one way to glorify God is by following Christ. And man doesn't want to follow Jesus, but he wants to put other things in place of following Christ. It's a lot easier to substitute things in place of following Christ than it is to follow Christ. And one of the substitutes for following Christ is serving Christ instead. We can put attendance at church in place of following Jesus. I'm okay, I went to church. That is not going to be sufficient, going to church. We can put family, we can put friends, we can put sports, we can put hobbies, many other things in the place of following after Jesus Christ. And if we do that, if we die in that idolatry, which is what it is, without repentance, without faith, without Christ, we look religious in this life, and then we all die and go to hell. Why? Because Jesus is not a figurehead that we just talk about. Jesus isn't some nice character from this book we call the Bible. Jesus isn't some make-believe, mealy-mouthed teacher who just wants you all to get along, us all to get along. Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through Him. But if you do not come to the Father through Jesus Christ, you will end up in hell, separated from God for all of eternity. And we recognized 2 weeks ago that some, if not many people, might hear the words, following after Christ, and not even understand what that means. Following Christ is not something that you just add to your life that's full of problems, so that life will go just a little bit better. Following Christ is not coming to church to get a little tune-up spiritually. Following Christ is not a tune-up. Following Christ is a complete overhaul of your engine, your soul. That is what it means to come and follow Christ. In a tune-up, they just take out the old spark plugs and replace the wires. And they put new spark plugs in. Unless you live in Mexico. Well, they might get that done in 45 minutes. And they'll change your air filter too. In an overhaul, in Mexico, that will take 4 months. They will take the whole engine out of your vehicle and take it all apart, and hopefully they'll rebuild it to like new. And that is what God does in overhauling human beings who are his enemies. He regenerates them. They are dead in trespasses. They are dead in their sins. And God takes dead people and he gives them life. Why does he do that? To the praise of his glory. So how does someone become a disciple of Christ? How do they even begin on this way? A tune-up costs a little bit, probably, hopefully, less than a day's wage. An engine overhaul costs a whole lot more. It might even cost several weeks' pay or perhaps several months' pay if you get your engine overhauled. Our first space, if you tune up your spiritual life, which isn't even possible. Okay? If you tune up your spiritual life, which isn't even possible, it will cost you very little now. What will it cost you later? Eternity. It will cost you eternity later. Then, if you follow Jesus Christ, it will cost you a lot right now. But it will bring you eternal life now and later. And that's the good news. What is eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. So becoming Jesus' disciple, becoming Jesus' follower is costly. And for 2 weeks now, we've looked at the cost, and I hope to end this today. We've seen, number one, just by means of review, the meaning of discipleship. True discipleship refers to saved people who follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is their life. Jesus is their master to obey. Jesus is their savior to worship and love. Jesus is their teacher to learn from. Great crowds follow Jesus. And Jesus was not interested in great crowds. What was Jesus interested in? Anybody remember? Jesus was interested in truth and in true disciples. And how did he distinguish between the adoring, apparently adoring crowds, false disciples, and the tiny group of true disciples? How did Jesus determine who was who? Well, he gave them truth. And truth divides. And true disciples of Jesus Christ follow after truth. False disciples of Jesus Christ hear the truth and they reject the truth. Once they hear it and they see its demands, they say, that is not what I want. And then we saw number two, the priority in discipleship. And the priority in discipleship is Jesus being more important than any other human relationship in this world. Jesus being more important than any other human relationship in this world. And it's Jesus being more important than my own comforts. Jesus being more important than my own comforts, and Jesus being more important than my own life. My own life. And we saw in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross, a cross is not a thing of comfort, and who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33, Jesus said, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus' followers, Jesus' true disciples, are committed to Jesus Christ above and beyond any other thing or person or relationship in this world. Why is that? Because they have seen him. And number three, we saw last week, the type of commitment involved in discipleship. And it's with open eyes and understanding. Jesus told the story of the man who started building and didn't have enough to finish. And everyone mocked him. And he told the story of the army, the general who had 10,000 soldiers and was going against another army of 20,000 soldiers. And he thought, do I have enough? Do I have enough strategy? Do I have enough leverage? Do I have the right area to defend that I can beat an army of 20,000 soldiers with 10,000 soldiers? People should not just rush into a decision to accept Jesus without opening their eyes and understanding that this could cost me everything, including my life. And so then today we come to number four, the perseverance involved in true discipleship. The perseverance involved in true discipleship. There are people today who call themselves Christians, and the only reason they call themselves a Christian is because one day they did that thing. They prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. Or perhaps they were baptized, and so they're a Christian. They're a member of a church, and they think that that saved them. But there is absolutely no fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. They have no commitment to Jesus Christ. They think if things ever get difficult someday, if someone ever did take a gun and hold it to my head and told me to deny Jesus Christ, I would do that because at least I'm saved. And I could ask forgiveness for that later on and I'd still go to heaven. That thinking is incorrect thinking. It's a lie. How do we know? Jesus is speaking about following him, about being his true disciple. And we read then verses 34 and 35. Luke 14, 34 and 35. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? What does that mean? That means listen and understand. Jesus is teaching here that true disciples persevere. How do we know that? All right, I learned when you learn how to preach, one of the things you have to do is argumentation. All right, I'm not going to argue with you, but argumentation is simply saying, how do we know that this is what that phrase means? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to put your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. While you're looking, what is Matthew 5? What does it contain? The Sermon on the Mount, okay? Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 all are the one Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached on a mountain to a multitude. What's the first 12, 13 verses of Matthew 5 about? The Beatitudes, okay? Now, the problem is a lot of people think, okay, if I want to be a good Christian, I have to put these things into practice. And that is not true. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes are things that are put into practice by people that God has changed. You can't do this and become a Christian. That would be a work salvation. That would be legalism. My standing with God is based on what I do. And In the first part, Jesus just teaches about people who are part of his kingdom, where he is ruling in their hearts. And what are their characteristics? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are the poor in spirit? It doesn't mean just the poor. It means the poor in spirit. These people are absolutely bankrupt spiritually. And they say, God, I have nothing to offer you. There is nothing good in me. If I am ever going to be saved, it's because of you and your work in me. I have nothing to offer you. That's bankruptcy, poor in spirit. They have mourned for their sins. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, verse 6. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And verses 11 and 12, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In short, again, they have been changed by God. And they have been given a new nature. And these are their characteristics. The characteristics of the new nature are poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness' sake. They do not become children of God because they do these things. But they do these things because they are children of God. And many people claim to be children of God today. We would say many people claim to be saved. Many people claim to be disciples of Christ. And so in verse 13, Jesus speaks to this crowd of professing spiritual people, religious people, and he says, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Professing disciples of Jesus Christ are compared to salt. But what if salt isn't salty? I'm not sure I've ever had salt that wasn't salty. What if when you reach for a salt shaker and you shake it on your steak and potato or your rice or your ground beef and it doesn't taste any different? Well, then you put some more on and you keep adding and finally half the shaker's gone and you say, I know I've put salt on my food and there's no difference. So what do you do? Well, and where we live, we might say, I wonder if this will melt the ice. And if not, maybe you could use it for some plants. Well, no, you can't. You can't use salt on plants. They'll die. Well, maybe in the compost pile. Well, no, salt isn't good for compost or the manure pile. Salt will ruin whatever it's put on. So what is saltless salt good for? When I was writing that, saltless came up as this is not a word. Well, that's a word now. We'll call it a Mike-ism, all right? Saltless salt. What is saltless salt good for? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What does salt do? Preserves. You know, before refrigeration, salted meat, salted pork, salted beef. We still know a little bit about that with beef jerky, all right? That's meat that's preserved. I don't think you would want to take a little stick of meat and put it in a bag and a couple weeks later, someone buys it at the store, all right? You need salted beef jerky if it's going to be any good. It preserves. What else does salt do? Flavors. It melts snow, melts ice, okay? True disciples flavor with Christ the world that is without Christ. And Jesus says they are salt. And I admit that I am very concerned about this. Because there are many people who are professing believers that are content to be saltless salt. Inside the doors of a church building, and even outside the doors of a church building, they're content to be saltless salt. Outside, there is no desire whatsoever to permeate the world with Jesus Christ. They say, well, I don't want to cause problems. That is saltless salt. Next question on your page. How is a Christian to be salt? How is a Christian to be salt? And the answer is, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And millions of professing believers in Jesus Christ have no desire whatsoever to go out into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and be flavored salt. Salty salt. They just want to be saltless salt inside the doors where they meet on Sunday, and then they go out and their lives make no difference whatsoever from Sunday afternoon at 12:20 or whatever time that guy stops. Or perhaps they come back at night as well, and then they leave at 7:15 p.m. and until they come back the next Sunday at 9:30 or 10:45, they are not in the least bit salty. Being salty means that we go into all the world. And that's not far. Lake County. Wherever you live, Geauga County, Cuyahoga County. And we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we flavor the world with the gospel. And we find people who hear the message, who repent of their sin, and trust only in Christ to save them. And they become disciples of Jesus as well as you and I. And then we are to disciple them, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. And can we really say that we are being salt? Do the people of Bible Community Church really want to follow the great commission of Jesus Christ to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Or do we just want to add to our numbers more people who are already like us? Do we want to give the gospel to all kinds of people out there, whoever God brings into our paths day by day by day? And have God bring into BCC people who might be bikers or drug addicts or prostitutes, or divorced people, or single moms, or all kinds of people who need Jesus Christ? Are we going to them as salt? Are we even salty? Now, if you talk about a sailor who's salty, I don't think it means a salty sailor is a guy who gives the gospel on his ship, right? I think that's more of a negative connotation. Not really sure what that means. Dennis could probably help us out. Not that he's salty on the ship, but salty with the gospel. But salt here is salty with the gospel. This is a very important question. Why? Well, let's go back to Luke 14. If we are not going as salt into this world with the gospel, what does verse 34 say? Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's pretty bad when it doesn't even serve for manure. What does that mean? Well, what is the result of saltless salt? What does it say? It is thrown away. What does that mean? It means God has no use for it. None, absolutely, whatsoever. The God of the universe doesn't say, you just live there on earth doing whatever you want to do, claiming the name of my son, but ignoring what he has commanded you to do. I just want you to be happy and healthy and terrific. I just want you to have a great life. And you know, then someday I'll just bring you to heaven with me because I'm just a great guy, or God. God does not say that. God does not do that. And there are people who apparently start on the path with Christ and then they leave Christ, and they prove by leaving Christ that they never were truly disciples of Jesus Christ. They had a profession of faith in Christ, but they didn't have Christ. True disciples are people that God has changed. People who are committed to Jesus Christ, no matter what may come in my life. Yes, they have falls. Yes, they have failures. Show me someone in Scripture who God saved that didn't have falls and failures. But they are not happy about that. They do not enjoy falling. They do not enjoy sin. They sin, but they are never happy there. And Jesus died to give them that victory over their sins. And since Jesus died for them, the next space. Since Jesus died for them, Jesus preserves his disciples. And we've seen this phrase a couple of times. Jesus preserves his disciples, and that is why his disciples what? Starts with P. Persevere. Okay? It's interesting that Jesus preserves his disciples. Speaking of salt, preserving. We're preserved because we're in Christ. And all who are truly in Christ truly persevere. What God saves, God keeps. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he was sure that God, who began a good work in the Philippians, would bring it to completion at or until the day of Jesus Christ. Why do true disciples continue all the way to the end, even up till death? Well, because Jesus is a great and capable and all-powerful Savior. True disciples are salty, and they do not lose their saltiness because their saltiness doesn't come from themselves. It comes from being united to Jesus Christ. The only true disciple is one who is committed to the Son of God and ready to die for Him if necessary. Now, you might stop here and say, hey, I did not sign up for all of that when I became a Christian. I just wanted to go to heaven. And I would simply say to you, friend, then you aren't a disciple of Jesus if you are not willing to lose your life for Him. This discipleship is something radical compared to what is called Christianity today. What produces this commitment to Christ? Human decision? No. The power of your own will? No. What produces this commitment to Christ? That's the next question on our page. What produces this commitment to Christ? And the answer is the new birth. The new birth. When God's Holy Spirit births you from above, when He takes your blinded eyes and gives you sight, when you see Jesus for the treasure that He really is, everything else then becomes really unimportant. My children really are riches to me. My mom or my wife is riches to me. My mom, my in-laws, they're riches to me. A lot of people can't say that, but I can. But when someone has Jesus, Jesus is above and beyond everything else. Everything else is nothing compared to Jesus. And we should stop and pause here and say, oh, that I would know Him better. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Jesus is speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Here Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to the discovery of a great treasure. Why is this man willing to sell everything else? He goes home and sells his house and all his possessions to buy that field. He's willing to renounce everything for becoming a possessor of that field, because he recognizes that his greatest treasure is not now his house or anything else. It is what is in that field. And that greatest treasure has to be who? Jesus. He is the only one that is worth renouncing everything else for. Now let's read verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is that what we think of Jesus? Do we consider salvation and the giver of salvation like that pearl of great price? Can we say, if I lose my husband or wife or my father or my mother or my children or my brothers or my sisters or my friends, none of that compares to my Jesus? God, everything I have is yours so that you will use it for your purposes, because Jesus is my greatest treasure. Maybe we aren't sure if we can say that. But let me ask you this question. Are you willing to pray that? God, make me love Jesus, my Savior, so much because he is the greatest treasure. Help me to treasure and love him. On the back, we have another space. Many treat the treasure. Many treat the treasure, Jesus, as garbage. Many treat garbage what is not Jesus as their what? Treasure. For the true disciple, Jesus is the greatest what? Treasure. We look around us today, out in the world, and we see people who treat Jesus, the greatest treasure, as garbage. But we look inside the doors of churches too, and we see people who claim the name of Jesus, but they treat him really as garbage. We don't care about him all week, but we go to church. For the true disciple, Jesus is the greatest treasure. And we go back here again to eternal life. Most people will tell you that they want to go to heaven, but they are not one bit interested in Jesus Christ. Why do they want to go to heaven? Well, it's just a great place to be, probably. Considering the alternative, who wouldn't want to go to heaven? A number of years ago, I found a quote in a book by John Piper that really discerns our thoughts and our motives on this issue. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper says, and we have that little paragraph written there. You can fill in a couple blanks. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus were not there? That made me stop and think. How about you? No sickness? How many of you have ever heard Johnny Erickson Tata on the radio? She's been a quadriplegic. She is the longest surviving quadriplegic in known history. What do you think Johnny would say this morning? If you could have heaven with no sickness and Jesus were not there, would you be satisfied? What do you think Johnny would say? You listen to that lady and what God has done in her life and through her life, I believe she would absolutely say, get me out of here. All the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict of any kind or natural disasters, could you be satisfied there if Jesus were not there? Treating the treasure that Jesus is as garbage, and the garbage in your life as the treasure, is the sin of idolatry. How evil to treat Jesus Christ like that. And we are all tempted to do this. I'm tempted to do this. You're tempted to do this. And perhaps you're here today and you say, I am letting other people and I am letting other things have the place that Jesus demands in my life. And I am being an idolater. Jesus, whatever you want from me and for me, make me submissive to your will. Make me to see more of your glory and beauty because I really want you to be my treasure. Some of you have read the biography of the man who was a missionary in Burma, or I believe it's known today as Myanmar, something like that. Burma. His name was Adoniram Judson. And when he and his wife arrived in Burma, they did not know the language and they had to learn it. And they spent 6 years giving the gospel, speaking of Christ, and nothing. They had no results. Not one convert to Jesus Christ. Finally, a man showed some interest, and Adoniram Judson asked him, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he responded, "I believe everything he has said, and I am ready to obey all that he has commanded." And Judson asked him something else. "What if your family and friends are not happy with your new religion? Are you going to turn away from Christ?" And the answer was, "I wish there were more believers here, but I am going to cling to Christ even if no other person believes in him." Days later, another man came to Judson and told him that he also wanted eternal life. And Adoniram said to him, "You have to believe in the Son of God, Jesus." And the man said, "I want to believe in Jesus Christ, but I am afraid that my family will reject me if I say that I turn to Christ." Adoniram stood up, went back to his book that he was translating, and said to the man, "I'm sorry, you're not ready to become a Christian." And the man said, "But yes, I am ready." And Judson said to him, "No, you are not." And then we have another space here on your page. He said, "You will be ready to come to Christ when you love Jesus more than you fear others." You will be ready to come to Christ when you love Jesus more than you fear others. And that man went home that day very sad. But he returned again the following day saying, "I am willing to follow Jesus no matter what happens to me." Now, we live in a country that calls itself Christian. And we can't even begin to fathom what this means. But what if you were the only person and said, "My family is going to turn their backs on me"? Would you follow Christ? A third man came to Judson soon after, and he received the Gospel of Matthew that Judson had translated into the local language. And the man came a few days later saying, I understand what I need to do to follow Jesus. When I think of Christ, I know that I love him more than my own life. I believe in him and want to be baptized. A fourth man came and spoke of the eternal God. He said that if this Jesus really is God, then everything he had learned in Buddhism was a lie that was going to send him to hell. He came several times to see Adoniram Judson, and he would tell him, believe in Jesus Christ today. And the man would say, I'm afraid that if I believe in Jesus, the governor will kill me. And Adoniram said, but you have learned so much about Jesus. Are you really going to turn your back on him now? And the man said, I fear for my life. And he went away and never came back again. How do people go through death and persecution and torture for Christ? I have a little book. It's called Tortured for Christ, by a man who recounts the horrors of being in communist prisons, tortured for his faith in Christ. And on page 36, he says this. A pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly, and then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying, "This would continue until they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished for him to say." The poor man was half mad. I mean, you can only imagine. He bore it as long as he could and then cried out to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." And the son answered, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland." The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Our dear brother Florescu was never the same after seeing this. And we can only imagine, because we have no clue, what it means to follow Jesus Christ in a setting like that. Would we? We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and left to ourselves, we never would. But how does someone stand in the face of torture and trial like that and remain faithful to Jesus Christ? And the question for every one of us is Jesus Christ your greatest treasure? Are you willing to follow him even unto death? As we've seen the man who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We could pray, "Father, I am willing to follow you even unto death. Help my unwillingness." But Jesus is worthy. And Jesus followed his Father unto death as well. If you are not willing, you cannot be his disciple. No matter what any Christian around you will tell you, listen to Jesus himself today. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, my goal is not to scare us to Jesus today. You know, that can't happen. But we could be scared away from Jesus today. And I'm sure, as we saw last week, John chapter 6, when Jesus said these things, many turned back and no longer followed him. I hope that it doesn't happen that we're scared away from him. What I pray for is that we see Jesus in all of his beauty. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Jesus, who is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus, who died in the place of guilty sinners so that they might go free, free to live and love and serve him. See him today. Confess your guilt before him. Trust him. Trust him alone to save you. Jesus ready stands to save, full of pity, love, and power. Trust him to give you peace with God and righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. If you are truly trusting in Jesus today, I believe the prayer of every one of our hearts ought to be, Father, as Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. That's where we always stop, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't end there. What does he add? The fellowship of his sufferings. Our flesh cringes and turns back from that. But may God be with us and with our spirits. And may we realize death is but a passing to the rest of eternal life. Notice that I said the rest of it. It's not passing to eternal life. Eternal life is here and now, knowing God and Jesus Christ. And if he is sweet to us, we are willing to even die for him. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to see the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus through your word. Father, we want to feel it as we read your word. Open the eyes of many to see Jesus' glory, the incomparable treasure that he is. Father, save people today for your glory, for their eternal good, and for those who are your children present today. Make us more like your Son. Help us to see more of his glory. Help us to know him better. For Jesus' sake, amen.